in a study concerning a study I titled The Unseen World. It's a study of angels, of demons, and Satan. A world that I guess we could say exists, but in another dimension, right alongside of this world. And invisible to the human eye, unless maybe you're a prophet or a donkey. Old Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and angel's donkey, because he saw the angel, spared the prophet's life. And of course, the prophet, if you have your Bibles, in fact, why don't we turn to a passage over in 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's start with this passage tonight. 2 Kings chapter 6, there's an interesting passage over here. We'll begin over here. We're saying that there is a world, a spiritual world, that exists right alongside of this one. But not only does it exist, that spiritual world actually interacts with this physical world and does so on a daily basis. It does so both in a positive way for our benefit, for our welfare, for our nurturing and assistance and so forth, as the holy angels, the Bible calls them God's ministers that minister to the saints. So this spiritual world not only exists alongside ours, it interacts with ours and ministers on a positive side, ministers on a positive note towards us, but on the contrary side, the other side, it also ministers negatively to our harm, to our hurt, if it can, because there is not only a realm of holy angels, there's a realm of unholy demons that would do anything they possibly could to harm human beings. You know, the Bible calls Satan a thief. The Bible calls Satan a murderer. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. And John 10:10, he said the thief comes to do what? Kill, steal, and destroy. And you know, he's had thousands of years of practice. The devil is very good at what he does. He has honed his tactics to a sharp edge. He knows how to kill, steal, and destroy. He's the best there is in the business. There's none better at killing, stealing, and destroying than the devil. And if he can do it to you, he will. I wanted to read something here. We're going to come to that passage in just a moment. But I was reading from one of the early church fathers last week, the first apology of Justin, Martyr, a second century document. But listen to this. I want to read this again. I read it last week. Here's what Justin Martyr said. We warn you in advance to be careful, lest the demons whom we have attacked should deceive you and prevent your completely grasping and understanding what we say. Demons try to hinder men from understanding the truth. They try to harm, not only to harm us physically in every other way, but they try to keep our eyes blinded. They try to keep our minds confused. They try to keep our thoughts distracted. Then he says this, for they struggle to have you as their slaves and servants. They struggle to have you as their slaves and servants. Now, you know, we'll get to this in much more detail later, but the Bible often refers to demons as unclean spirits. Unclean spirits. All that is unclean, unholy, impure, immoral, indecent, ungodly, that is what they promote. That is the kingdom they promote. And how do they go about promoting it? By filling your mind with such thoughts. And we will deal with this in a much more thorough manner when we actually get to that aspect of our study. But I wanted to remind you of the attitude of the very early church, as well as the attitude of the Bible, towards this unseen realm. There is a realm of holy angels around us, but there is a realm of unholy demons around us as well. The holy angels want to do everything they can to encourage our welfare. The unholy demons want to do everything they can to destroy us. And the way they work, the devious manner in which they work, is always to drag you into an area of unholiness, uncleanness, impurity, immorality, indecency. They are unclean spirits, and they attack the mind. That's where they begin their assault against the mind, just to drag you into realms of thought where the Christian should not go. You know, each and every one of us should have these no trespassing signs erected, danger keep out signs. There's areas where we don't go. There's areas where we don't allow our minds to go. Areas of impurity, areas of immorality, areas of indecency. Those no trespassing, keep out, danger, warning signs should be all over the place there. We can't go there. We can't afford the luxury of going there. The world goes there and they are trapped. Remember, the devil wants to make you his servant. He wants to make you his slave. And the way he does it is by just implanting these impure, immoral, indecent, ungodly, doubtful, harmful thoughts to drag us into that realm, get us off in some area where we shouldn't be, and then he binds us with this junk and oppresses us with this junk, enslaves us with this junk, so that we become a slave of indecency, of immorality. Our mind then is polluted with that stuff. I've told people before, I believe one of the devil's favorite tools in our generation is just this. We're bombarded with sexual images of every kind, pornography of every kind. You know, you give your mind to that stuff for just a minute. Just a minute. Just a minute. It's going to take you an hour or more just to deal with, just to get it out of you, just to plead the blood and get it out of your mind, out of your heart. And if you give your mind to it for an hour, you're in a battle, a real, genuine Holy Ghost battle and struggle. And if you give your mind to it for a day, you need deliverance. This is a powerful, powerful spirit that none of us, we can't indulge this demon. He wants to make us his slave, beloved. We can't go there. There is a world around us that we do not see, but just because it's unseen does not make it unreal. On our benefit, there are holy angels, but for our harm, there are unholy demons. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I want to point out a passage over here where Elisha has, by the Spirit of God, been getting information about Syria's intentions against Israel. Syria and Israel were enemies. And the Syrian king would plot to ambush Israel, and they would plot these sneak attacks and so forth. And before they could carry him out, Elisha was telling the king of Israel, this is what Syria is about to do, so don't fall into this trap or that trap. Well, the Syrian king, Second Kings 6:8, the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. In other words, we're going to set up an ambush. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, that's the prophet Elisha, saying, beware that you don't pass in such a place, for that's where the Syrians are going to be waiting in ambush. So the king of Israel sent to the place where the man of God told him and warned him of, and he saved himself there, not once nor twice, repeatedly, repeatedly, every attempt that the devil made, you know, this Syrian king made to trap Israel, the prophet gave him this word, don't go there, don't fall into this trap, don't fall into that one, and all of Syria's plans were thwarted. So, verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said, which one of us is a spy? Which one of us is for the king of Israel? One of you guys is ratting us out. And one of his servants said, no, it's not us, O king. He said, it's Elisha. It's that prophet over there in Israel, because he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. The words you speak in privacy Elisha is telling the king of Israel. And so he said, go find out where that man is, and I'll send and fetch him. And so he found out he was in Dothan. So he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. So imagine this, the whole Syrian army has turned out to trap Elisha. So, you know, early in the morning, verse 15, the servant of the man of God was risen early. I can just picture this in my mind. It's a beautiful morning. The sun is beginning to break. You know, it's a little misty. The servant walks outside. You know, he's stretching himself, and he happens to look around, and there are the armies of Syria. They're all around, surrounded them. There's thousands and tens of thousands of them all around. A great host compassed the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? We're done for. They caught us. And here's Elisha's answer. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. In verse 17, and Elisha prayed. And I want you to notice this prayer. He said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. He's praying for his servant. He says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Now, this man wasn't blind. He had just seen the host of Syria surrounding him, right? He was not a blind man, but Elisha's praying for more than physical sight here. He's praying that he could see into the spirit realm. He's praying that he would see beyond the physical and actually see into that spiritual realm that surrounds us. He prayed that he could see. This would be what we would call discerning of spirits, because that's what discerning of spirits is. Discerning of spirits is actually when God, for a moment of time, for however long, whatever, enables us to see into the spiritual realm. So that we see what's really there. So that we see the unseen. So he says, open his eyes. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He saw. And what did he see? He saw the hosts of God. And it was just as Elisha had said, there's more here than that's with us than that's what's with them. We often only see, you know, this physical world and fail to see that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. God promises preservation and deliverance and healing. The point that I wanted to make here was that there is an unseen world that we don't see with our physical eye, but it's there. And if God were to ever grant us discerning of spirits, we would see what's actually there. Years ago, I had read something that William Branham had said. William Branham was a fellow that had a powerful miracle healing type of a ministry years ago. A lot of his critics said that he operated under psychic power, but psychics aren't 100% right 100% of the time, and William Branham was. Whenever he said somebody had a particular sickness, that's what they had. Whenever he said your name is such and such, that's who they were. I mean, there was no phony baloney with this guy. He was 100% accurate. But the Lord enabled him to see spirits. I mean, he had discerning of spirits so that he would see demons that afflicted people. And he would speak about what they were. He could see cancer. He could see the spirit holding on to a person. And God gave him actually an anointing to break the spirit of cancer. He had a real anointing for the healing of cancer in his ministry. And many, many people were healed of cancer in his ministry. But he could see the demon. He said it was a demon, and he could see it on people. But that had to be the discerning of spirits that enabled one to see in the spirit realm. Well, last week, we pointed out that as we began our study of this unseen world, under the study of angels, that angels are created beings. They're not eternal beings. They are created beings. When we say they're not eternal, that means there was a time when there were no angels. There was a time when angels did not exist. Only God exists from eternity. Only God had no beginning, no origin. Angels themselves are created beings. Now, on the other hand, they did have an origin, but they don't die. Angels do not die. There's a passage over in the Gospel of Luke that I'd like to read. Luke chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over here with me. We'll probably refer to this verse several times before we finish this study in the next few weeks. But in Luke chapter 20, Jesus said something rather interesting. Beginning in verse 34, Luke 20:34, Jesus said, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore." Listen to this. "Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels." See, the angels don't die, and there'll be a time when we won't die either, you know, physically, but there'll be a time when we won't die, period. "Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So the angels don't die. They were created, but they had an origin, but they live forever. So you can't kill them. That also is true for the demons. The demons that were around 1,000 years ago, they're still around today. The demons that were around 10,000 years ago, still around today. They just don't go away. They just go from one person to the next, you know. One dastardly deed to the next. So the angels are created beings. Second, we mentioned that they were personal beings. That is, personal, having feelings and emotions and personal intelligence, personal will. They have names, as we'll see later on. Third, they are spiritual beings. That is, they have spiritual bodies as opposed to being eternal spirit. Only God is eternal spirit. And they don't have flesh and blood like you and I, but they can manifest themselves in a physical body. All right, tonight we want to begin to look at the might of angels. They possess superhuman power and intelligence. Angels. They possess superhuman power and intelligence. 2 Peter 2 and verse 11. I'm going to give you a few verses. Some of them I'll read. Some of them we'll look at together. Some you may just want to write down. But 2 Peter 2 and verse 11 speaks of the power and might of angels. Here's where Peter speaks of the false prophets and the false teachers that walk after the flesh, and they're presumptuous and they speak evil of dignities. They talk about people they shouldn't talk about. But then he goes on and says, 2 Peter 2:11, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." Angels, and notice this, which are greater in power and might. These are spiritual beings, spirit beings, so they possess abilities and powers that are superhuman. They walk through walls, Acts chapter 5. The apostles are in jail. I think we read that last week. Angel just walks through the jail walls and brings them out. Acts chapter 12, the same thing is true. Angel of the Lord just walks through the walls of the prison causes Peter's chains to fall off and cause the iron gates to open up, and Peter just walks out of the prison. I mean, they have supernatural abilities. Daniel's another passage, chapter 6 and verse 22. Daniel's been thrown into a den of lions to be eaten alive. And listen to what Daniel says. Daniel 6:22. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths. One angel stopped the mouths of all those lions when Daniel was cast into that pit. One angel. So what's a lion? What's a dozen lions? 40 or 50 lions? Matthew chapter 28. Jesus was crucified. He was buried. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, an angel came and rolled away the stone that was in front of Jesus' tomb. Now, they believe that that stone was a granite wheel about 8 feet in diameter, about a foot thick, and say it probably would have weighed over 4 tons. But, you know, what's that to an angel? Just wants to roll a stone aside. So, these angels possess superhuman strength and power. Let me remind you of a couple of other passages. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. Psalm 78, verse 49, the Bible speaks about an evil angel that slew the firstborn throughout Egypt. 2 Samuel 24, verses 12 through 16. One angel slew 70,000 people of Israel in one of those divine judgments that God passed upon Israel. 2 Samuel 24, verses 12 through 16. So, a predominant characteristic of angels is strength and power. Psalms 103 and verse 20 refers to them as mighty angels, God's mighty angels, or your version might read angels mighty in strength. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 speaks of the angels as his mighty angels. The margin reads, the angels of his power. The angels of his power. Now, when people saw angels, when you read the gospel accounts or the book of Acts and so forth, and you see where people saw angels, the first thing, the first response they had was not, my, that's a beautiful creature. That's not their first response. Their first response was terror. Because these are powerful beings, mighty beings, and that's generally the first response that people had when they saw them. Their tremendous strength, their tremendous power was probably the first thing that stood out in people's minds. Matthew chapter 28, let me give you an example. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 2. Matthew 28:2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. How about that? For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, what did he have to tell them? Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. So that's generally what would happen whenever somebody would see an angel, as you read in these accounts, that they would be terrified. So They possess superhuman power, and they also possess superhuman intelligence. I think we mentioned the verse last week, 2 Samuel 14:20, which speaks of the wisdom of an angel, makes that reference to the great wisdom of an angel of God. So they have great wisdom, great intelligence, but not unlimited intelligence, because they are finite beings. Finite meaning limited. They are not infinite beings. They are not God. They serve God. And there is a limit to what they know. Matthew 24, since you're right there in Matthew, look with me over here. We'll give you an idea of the limitations of their knowledge. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Jesus speaking about his coming at a time when nobody knows. He says, but of that day and hour, Matthew 24:36, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven. The angels don't even know when that's going to be. So, their knowledge is limited, right? Their knowledge is limited. So, the point here is that though they have great might, great power, great intelligence, and though their power, might, and intelligence is far greater than man's, it is limited. They are not infinite beings. They are created beings. And their power, might, and intelligence has fixed limitations. They don't possess the attributes of God. So, they possess superhuman power and strength and intelligence. Next point, they are distinct from man. Now you might think, duh, that's obvious that they're distinct from man, but the Bible does make numerous references. I'll just read a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, where the nature of men and the nature of angels are contrasted. They're not the same. Men don't die and become angels. It's not like we graduate and get to heaven and, you know, grow wings or whatever and become angels. But men and angels are different. Hebrews 2 and verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? So he's talking about man here. Verse 7, thou made him a little lower than the angels. So men and angels are contrasted. They're two different beings. Angels are not human spirits. Angels are not glorified men. Men don't become angels and return to the earth to serve men and so forth. You know, you get a lot, people have a lot of funny ideas about what angels are. They're the spirits of their dead ancestors that, you know, they come back to serve us and to protect us and so forth. A lot of different cultures have a lot of strange ideas as to what angels are. But what I want us to know is that they are a distinct order of beings. They are not men. They are not glorified men. They are distinct from men. Now that brings me to my next point. Angels constitute a company rather than a race. They constitute a company rather than a race, you know, as distinguished from a race. There is no race of angels. Like we have a human race. Humanity, all of humanity has descended from a common ancestry. Originally, Adam and Eve. When that world was destroyed, we've descended through Noah and his family, right? So we have a common ancestry. The human race, no matter who we are, red, yellow, black, white, male, female, we all are the same. We all have two arms, one head, two eyes, two ears. You know, there's not different kinds of humans. There's just one human race. Yes, sir.
That scripture that says, and Eve was the mother of all living, I take that to mean that in Adam's line, it had to be every race that's existing today was in Adam's line.
Of course. Absolutely. Absolutely. They are the original parents. You and I are here not because God created us as distinct acts of creation. He created the original male and female and gave them the power to procreate. So we are the procreation, the results of their procreation. Angels, however, do not constitute a race. There was not two angels who then had baby angels and they had baby angels, and because in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So the angels do not procreate in heaven. They don't have baby angels. So angels are each unique, distinct, immediate, personal creations of created beings. God created them separately, individually. We weren't created, we were procreated. Angels, however, were created. Now, Luke 20, I think we read this passage just a little while ago. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're as the angels of God in heaven. They don't marry and have baby angels and raise families and so forth. The significance, Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, we were in their loins, and the Bible says when Adam sinned, we all died. We received that sinful nature, we inherited that sinful nature of Adam. But that also means that since we were all in Adam, that the second Adam could come and save us all, Jesus Christ. We could be saved. The whole race could be redeemed. As in one man all died, so in one all could be made alive. So Christ could die for the entire human race. So all of us, black, white, whoever we are, whatever nation, we could all be saved through the single death of Jesus Christ, God become flesh. He could die for the race. He could die for the entire race. Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered into the world. Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. So Jesus Christ, by becoming a man, joining himself to humanity, he could redeem the human race. He could redeem mankind. Romans 5:19, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He could redeem us all. However, since angels are not a race, they are a company, but not a race. One angel sinned, Satan sinned, that did not make the rest of the angels sinners. Each one created separately and distinctly, each one that sinned had to personally choose to sin. You see, angels weren't created with a sin nature. You and I were born with a sinful nature, but it's because we were all in Adam. Now, angels, however, weren't created with a sinful nature. They were created as holy angels. Those that sinned choose to sin, and since Christ died for mankind, the human race, human race can be saved, but Christ did not die for angels. You see, the angels that sinned, they did so individually and by personal choice, and that means no redemption is provided for the angels that sinned. They can't be saved. They cannot be saved. They can't be forgiven. Jesus did not die for angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, listen to this. Hebrews 2 and verse 16. Interesting verse, sobering verse, but he says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man and he died for men. He could die for all men. He could die for every man who would ever live from the beginning of time till the end of time. He could die for all men one death. His one death could account for all mankind. But that's because we were a race. We are a race. Angels, the angels that sinned, can't be forgiven. They can't be saved. They cannot be restored to God. The thought might be, well, that seems mighty harsh. You know, what if an angel repented or whatever, or was sorry? You want to remember and keep this in mind. God, even God, does not forgive sin arbitrarily. Yes, ma'am.
At this present time, do they continually have to make this choice? I mean,
Yeah. That's a good question. I would tend to think that the choice has been made, that the choice was made already, and those that fell. I don't think there's any more still falling. That's just the way that I perceive it to have been something that was done, and those that rebelled with Lucifer rebelled, and the others that were true to God are true to God, and that's just... I don't believe that there's still some falling. They've already fallen. Yes, ma'am. Lower, and the context, the idea is lower in intelligence, lower in might, lower in power. However, not inferior to angels. Not inferior. You know, they're stronger than us, but so is a horse. And a horse isn't better than us, you know, but they're stronger than us. You know, a whale is bigger than us, but it's not better than us. But the whole idea is angels had a superior... A far superior, I guess you could say, position. They are God's angels. They surround His throne. We'll look at some passages in a little while that talk about the myriads of angels that just surround God and worship God and honor Him. They are the angels of His presence. They see God. We see Him only by faith, you know, the eyes of faith. But they were there, and to whom much is given. Much is required. That's true of men, and it's true of angels. And God, even God, doesn't forgive sin arbitrarily. God doesn't just say, well, forget about it. Sin must be punished. You want to remember, God's primary attribute is holiness. Holiness. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice, and sin must be punished. No sin. No sin can be overlooked or dismissed. All sin must be punished. Now that, for you and me, that sin is punished in Christ. He took the guilt and punishment of our sin. But Jesus did not take the punishment of sin for angels. He did not die for angels. They must pay the penalty for their rebellion if they rebel. Sin must be punished, and angels will be punished. And the Bible even says, the question that Lisa asked about angels, us being a little lower than angels. Here's one of the reasons why we can't be inferior to them, because in Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know, you will judge angels? The day will come, you'll judge angels. So, we'll take a look perhaps at that verse in a little while as well. I would assume it would be the evil angels. Yes, brother. In the scripture, they always appear as a man, always appeared as a male. They never appeared as a female. They never appeared as a child. They never appeared as a fat little cherub with wings. They always appeared as a man. And generally speaking, it was a frightening sight. Not that they were horrible looking creatures, but they were so powerful and glorious that they would cause any mortal to tremble, just the sight of it. We'll get to that in just a minute. That's a good question. That's a very good question. Yes, sir. Well, in the Bible, Lilith, yeah, in Hebrew legend. Not only in Hebrew legend, but the Bible even makes reference to Lilith. We'll talk about that. You see, the men were angels, but the females were... I know where you're going, Bobby. Now, the question is, can there be such a thing as female angels? Well, there is a passage where the Bible speaks in Psalms. There's a passage that speaks of the angels, and it actually speaks of them in the Hebrew is in a feminine form. Now, I don't know where you can go with that. And I wouldn't try to go too far with it. But in the Bible, we do have to say that when they appeared as men. That's the only way they ever appeared in the Bible. And then there were times where they appeared and you don't know what they are. But we'll talk about that too in just a moment.
There was one, though, that appeared as a woman.
Was that Moroni?
No.
It was an evil what? Okay. Okay. You don't remember what? Okay. All right. We'll find it. You'll find it. I think I know what you're referring to, though. I think you're referring to the same thing Bob referred to as Lilith, right? In the Hebrew, in Isaiah. No? Okay, well. All right. Let's talk about the number and organization of angels. The number and organization of angels. First of all, as to their number, they comprise an innumerable host. An innumerable host. That means a big number. A big number. Psalm 68 and verse 17. Let me read this passage. The number of angels, they comprise an innumerable host. Psalm 68. We're going to look at two passages. I'll turn to this one. Y'all turn to Revelation 5. Psalm 68:17 says this: the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. The angels of God, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The chariots represent power. You know, in ancient days, they didn't have tanks and they didn't have armored cars and armored cannons and things like that. But what they did have was chariots. And chariots were powerful, powerful weapons of war in ancient times. They could decimate a group of infantry. They were terrible things. And the Bible speaks about God's chariots, His strength, His might, His heavenly hosts. They were just uncountable thousands of them. Another passage you can write down, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, mentions 10,000s of angels that came down on Mount Sinai. I believe the King James translates it, you know, as God is on Mount Sinai surrounded by thousands of His saints, but the Hebrew is generally translated angels. He's got surrounded by tens and thousands of His angels. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, another passage you can write down. This vision, Daniel's vision of Christ, he mentions the tremendous number of angels that are surrounding the throne of God. He says, Daniel 7, thousands of thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Speaking of his holy angels. Just an innumerable host of angels. 10,000 times 10,000. How many is that? That's a million, right? 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million. Well, it's a lot. The idea is it's an innumerable host of angels. And then we have Revelation 5. We'll read this one. Revelation 5 and verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. Praise God. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. And the four beasts, or the Greek reads, the four living creatures said, Amen. But 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So this means there's a Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12:22 says that the company of angels is innumerable. You can't number them. There's too many to count. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So, you know, there's plenty of verses in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that reveals that angels are an innumerable host. There's just thousands times ten thousands, you know, millions, perhaps hundreds of millions of angels. No wonder Elisha could say, those that be with us are more than those that be with them. So they comprise a number that really cannot be counted. So if we have a test and we say, how many angels are there? That's right. Innumerable. We can't number them. They're innumerable. Now, here's another important point we'd like to make about angels. They are highly organized. They are highly organized. They have ranks and authorities. I mean, think about it. You're talking about millions and thousands, tens of millions or 100 million or whatever. Without organization, numbers like that would just tend to confusion, don't you think? And God's not the author of confusion, the Bible says. And there are passages in the Bible that deal with this subject that makes it clear that both the good angels, that's God's holy angels, and the evil angels, the demonic realm, are both highly organized. And that there are ranks that they are spoken of as having a system of authority. And it's not unlike our own system of ranks and authority and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll read a verse over here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22 speaks about the Lord who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And then it says this, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. He's gone into heaven, he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Now, this is suggestive of various ranks, that there is an order within that heavenly system. And there's an order within the demonic system as well. Ephesians 6:12 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly places. So it indicates ranks and authorities and levels of authority or power within the demonic realm as well. Satan's forces are highly organized. You know, the Bible speaks of him, the devil, as having a throne. You might remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, where the church of Pergamos is referred to as a place where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne is there. I mean, this is an area where the devil has set up a kingdom. You know, some places are so vile and so wicked and so corrupt, they've so given over to diabolical ends that the devil has his throne there. I mean, he just rules and reigns there. But if he has a throne, he is some sort of a prince or a king. Well, you know what? The Bible refers to him as a prince. In fact, three times in the New Testament, he's called the prince of this world. The prince. Now, a prince is somebody who has dominion, who has power, who has might, who gives orders, and others follow him. He's called the prince of this world three times. In Ephesians 2, he's referred to as the prince of the powers of the air. He's the ruler of the evil forces and the demonic hosts. He's called Matthew 12:24, the prince of devils. He's called 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. And all of that refers to or speaks of a highly organized system of ranks and authorities. Now, God's angels have organization as well. Matthew 26. Let me point out a passage over here. Ephesians 2:2. Matthew 26 and verse 53, Jesus is being arrested. One of his servants takes out a sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And the Lord says, put your sword up. Those that take the sword will perish with the sword. And then he says this, Matthew 26, 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. Now, the legion in Roman times was very well known. You know, the Roman legions were occupying Israel. The Jews were being oppressed, and they were literally held captive in their own nation because the Romans took over. And their legions were powerful forces, highly organized, very well disciplined. You know, it was a rank. It was a troop of men. And a legion was supposed to be governed, broken down by a centurion. You know what a century is? It's 100. So a centurion was a man who governed 100, a man that was over 100. There were 60 centurions per legion. A legion was 6,000 men. Now the Lord is saying right here, I could pray my Father. He would give me more than 12 legions. He would send 72,000 angels. He'd give me more than that. You know, all I have to do is ask. And the Father would deploy his troops. You know, when the Romans went to war, they would deploy these ranks of legions. The Romans were these legionnaires, these highly disciplined, highly organized troops that would just go in and conquer. Well, you know, the Lord referred to the Father's angels, the angels, as organized troops. You know, angels were warriors. I mean, they weren't sissies, you know. They weren't little fat cherubs. These are powerful beings. Yes, brother.
I just wondered about these ranks of demons, like Satan is the head of them and everything. Do you think there's total obedience to him, or there's dissension amongst his ranks and bickering going on? I just thought about that. I wonder if any of these describe any service.
Well, you know, those are questions that we can only speculate on. However, when we get to studying the nature of Satan himself, and we start looking at what the Bible says about Satan, thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth. When we start talking about cherubim, what they are, this kind of being, you'll find out that, we'll see, that is, that there are not only different kinds of angels, there are beings that the Bible refers to that are powerful beyond anything we can imagine. And the cherubim were probably the mightiest of all the beings that God created. And Lucifer seems to have been the primary one. Lucifer perhaps was the greatest, most powerful being that God created. It's very likely that he is the most powerful being God created. You got to be something. You got to be something to cause the angels to follow you. You got to have some clout, because the angels aren't stupid. You would have to be. You got to be something for the angels to follow you. And it's a. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. 6,000. 6,000 in the Roman legions. And, you know, being that that's a figure that the Jews would be very familiar with, because the Roman legions just marched and conquered and destroyed, and that was terminology they would be familiar with. But I do believe it also points out that God's angels are organized. There are ranks, that there's not chaos and so forth. And within that organization, there are some that seem to be much more powerful than others. For instance, we have Michael, who is called the archangel. Arch, from the Greek arche, means first, or chief. In Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, but in Jude 9, Michael is referred to as the archangel. Jude 9. Jude 14, 9. I'm going to really trip you up there. Jude 9, where Jude writes and says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed not about the body of Moses." He disputed about the body of Moses, but he did not bring a railing accusation against the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." In fact, that passage, we might elaborate on that a little bit more later on, because it also shows just how powerful our adversary is. The devil is a powerful being, an extremely powerful being. Now, that means we don't taunt him. And the people who tell you, "Yeah, well, the devil, he's just a toothless old lion. He can't hurt you. All he can do is gum you and make a lot of noise and so forth." Don't you believe it. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a powerful being. Now, that don't mean we should fear him, because the Christian, believe it or not, is empowered to cast out Satan. There is no demon in hell that is stronger than Christ in us, and that we actually have the authority to cast out demons and to rebuke Satan. But let's keep this in mind, beloved. And we'll talk about this a lot more when we get to this part of our study. We have an adversary that you can't play games with. And you can't think that you are immune to his attacks or that he can't hurt you. But we see here, Michael is called the archangel. Arche meaning first, or chief. In Daniel chapter 10, there's a reference there also, Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:21, where Michael the archangel is referred to, and he's there called one of the chief princes, one of the chief angels. And that has caused some to think that maybe there are more archangels, that maybe he's just one of them. But it would seem to me in Jude 9, he's referred to here as the archangel. It would seem to me that he's the chief over the angelic host. And Daniel chapter 10, in fact, maybe we'll just turn there. He also seems to be the angel who has been given the special detail of being the guardian of Israel. Daniel 10, I guess we need to take the time to read this. Daniel has been praying, seeking God. God has dispatched the answer by an angel. Verse 13, the angel is reporting to Daniel and says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." And he goes on, verse 21, says, "I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." Michael, your prince. Michael is seen in the scriptures in connection with Israel, and it would appear that in some way he has been given the special charge of guardian of the nation of Israel. They are a nation very small in number, surrounded by hostile forces, and yet they manage to survive. And they survive because one reason only, and that's because God keeps them alive and keeps them there. And there's no doubt in my mind but that he has mighty angels that are there preserving them. And it seems as though that Michael has that special charge to preserve Israel. You know, it's interesting. We see that the prince of Persia, Persia is still the enemy of Israel. It was the enemy of Israel then. The prince of Persia seems to be some sort of demonic prince, some kind of big demon that was an adversary to Israel. And in the spirit world, there are wars that you and I, we just are unaware of these things, but they're going on, these great spiritual battles. And the prince of Persia withstanding Michael the chief. And yes, ma'am. I believe so.
This was a messenger angel trying to get the message to Daniel, and it's like, you know, why couldn't he just knock him out of the way? Go, I'm here to deliver the message.
Well, there are different ranks of angels, and obviously some are more powerful than others. The same thing is true in the demonic world. There are different ranks of demons, and some of them are more powerful than others. Yes, sir. Right. Right.
What do you think?
I think there could be a number of things. We're gonna talk about deliverance a great deal later on in our study. What's that? Yeah. Some kind go out only by prayer and fasting. We will talk about that a good deal more later on in the study. But just for the moment, I think there are a variety of things that can keep a person from getting free. In the Bible, when the disciples failed to cast out a devil, they came to the Lord and they said, "Lord, why couldn't we cast it out?" He said, "It's because of your unbelief." You know, there can be a failure on the part of those praying. It could also be a failure on the part of the one being prayed for. Now, you see, the Lord exercised at all times perfect faith. The Lord who is perfect exercised everything in perfection. And he cast out a devil, they got no choice, they got to go. Sometimes the devil's not as prone to listen to us, and we've found that out too many times. We find ourselves in battles at times, and sometimes seem to hit dead ends and don't know what's going on. Sometimes it may be we need to spend more time in prayer and fasting. Sometimes I can't help but think that the problem is with the person being prayed for, that there may be areas in their life that they have yet not yielded to the Lord, or there may be sins that they're holding on to, or areas even of darkness in their life, you know, occultism and things like that, and so forth.
There's another scripture that could possibly apply to that, the same one with people being healed. It says the Lord will have mercy on who he will have mercy. So, I mean, we can't control the
Well, that's a fact. Sometimes people go through a period of great trial, but when he tells us we have the authority to cast out devils, then I believe that we can cast out those devils. And when we don't, when we fail, you know, it leaves you frustrated and scratching your head. Nevertheless, God's word is true. Nevertheless, God's word is still true. In some way, these angels, these forces are in conflict, and it's a conflict that seems to be continuous, a continual conflict. I know, Yeah, he was waiting for a breakthrough. Yeah, he's waiting for some kind of breakthrough. He'd been praying and fasting, and for 21 days something had hindered that thing from breaking through. And
in 13:12, it says, "But thy word for her, and I came for thy word."
Yeah, he had been praying, in other words, and he was coming. This angel was dispatched in answer to Daniel's prayer. This angel was sent to bring some sort of answer, deliverance, answer to prayer. And the prince of Persia withstood him and prevented that answer from being manifested. And that gives us, again, just a little bit of a glimpse into the warfare that goes on. A lot of times it could be the reason our prayers are not being answered is because there's a tremendous battle in the spirit realm going on, where the devil will do everything he can to prevent those prayers from being answered. And there to be spiritual breakthroughs in our lives. Sometimes it's just a battle.
Does that indicate that angels are bound by time
and the laws up? No, not in the sense that we are. Angels are not beings bound by time. We are. We're slaves to the clock and to time because we're limited. We're so limited to just this world. Time is just a measurement. That's all. It's a measurement of change as the earth rotates on its axis, and then, you know, every 24 hours it rotates on its axis, and every 365 days it rotates around the sun. That's all time is, a measurement of those things. But angels don't live in time. You know, they live in that spiritual dimension. They interact with our world, but they're a part of a timeless world. But they know what's going on. It's not like they don't know about, you know, our time and so on. But praise God. So we see Michael the archangel. All right, there's another angel. I see our time is up, so we're about to dismiss for tonight. But there is another angel that's mentioned by name. Anybody know his name?
Gabriel,
that's right. Is there any other angels mentioned by name in the Bible? Lucifer, that's right. Is there any others?
I don't know if this is about Matthias.
No,
they think that he's Christ.
Yeah, a type of Christ. Could be a manifestation of a pre-incarnate Christ. Possibility there. So we'll talk about Gabriel. We'll show him in his context next week. Hallelujah. We'll stop there for the night. Yes, sir. I wouldn't be too comfortable with him, I don't think. You have to leave things like that, I guess, to people. I mean, I don't care for those things. Pictures of Jesus and statues of angels and all that. Well, in this sense, the world serves him. The world serves him. They don't know they do, but they serve him. Well, actually, he does have great control of this world. He actually does. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, both of those places, Jesus, it records the account of Jesus being tempted of the devil. And one of those temptations was the devil said, "If you'll worship me, look at all the world, all the kingdoms of this world, all the riches of the world, I'll give it to you if, you know, if you'll worship me." And, you know, the Lord didn't say, you can't give that to me because you don't own it. You don't have it. The Lord didn't say that. So it would appear that as the God of this world, he controls it. Well, we know he controls the world's governments. In fact, I believe the devil's behind every government in the whole world.
Amen.
Every government, including ours.
Amen.
study on the thing that says, and the devil took him up to the top of the temple and on the mountain. That word, when I looked it up in the concordance, meant like he translated him up. Would you agree with that? In other words, that the devil at that, or Jesus alone, at that time was powerful enough just to carry him up there.
He's a powerful being, and it doesn't. And showed him the whole world and all the kingdoms of it. I would think so. I would think that. I wouldn't see a problem with that. In it all, we want to see God as sovereign. God is sovereign over all the earth. But let's also, in that view and in that, in our concept of God's sovereignty, we have to recognize that this world serves the devil and serves him very faithfully. And we're called out of this world to be servants of God, to serve the Lord, and to thus be different from the world. But this world's perishing. It's passing away. God doesn't call it our home. He doesn't send us here to reform this world. He sends us here to proclaim His message. And that's what we're called to do, be faithful messengers. Hallelujah. How about we dismiss in prayer? If anyone has a need for prayer or ministry tonight, we definitely want to minister to you. We don't want anyone to leave with needs unmet. Father, we pray that You would take these things that we've heard tonight and Lord, apply them to our own lives and give us all a deeper understanding of them. And Lord, use them as part of our own growth and equipping and preparation, Lord, that we might be more effective soldiers in the army of God. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.